Lord willing, over the next several times that I have to speak, I will be addressing the topic of prayer, talking about prayer in general, and then lessons that we can learn from the Lord's Prayer, principles that we can draw from it to help us have a right understanding of what prayer is, and to use as wood to put on the fires of our hearts to stir us up for when we split up to pray later on. But to begin with, I wanted to quote what Charles Spurgeon said in his time, lamenting over the lack of prayer. This isn't only a 21st century phenomenon. He says these words, "I fear that in these days many have quite given up family prayer. I pray you do not imitate them. I wish you were all of the same mind as the Scotch laborer who obtained a situation in the house of a wealthy farmer who was known to pay well. And all his friends envied him that he had gone to live in such a service. In a short time, he returned to his native village, and when they asked him why he had left his situation, he replied that he could not live in a house which had no roof to it. A house without prayer is a house without a roof. We cannot expect blessings on your churches if we have none on your families." So this man decides not to keep that job because his employer didn't have time of praying together in a family. And he likened that to having a house without a roof. Of course, if you have a house without a roof, what happens? All the elements get in. The rain, the sleet, the snow, the direct sunlight. You have to have a house with a roof, and if you don't have a roof on a house, then all that is inside the house will become ruined by those elements. And he's comparing this to prayer, that a church without prayer will not stand. A family that doesn't pray is not on solid footing. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, is the necessity of prayer for a Christian. Going through this Orthodox Catechism, it has the question, why is prayer necessary for Christians? And it says, because it is the chief part of thankfulness, which God requires of us. And also, because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit to those who with sincere groanings ask them continually of Him and give thanks for them. I want to look at three things. First, prayer is a way that we offer thanksgiving to God. And the Psalms are just littered with this, are they not? Psalm 91, verses 14 and 15 says, this is God speaking, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." This is God speaking of the psalmist, speaking of any Christian, that he will answer us. He will listen to us. He will hear us and will be with us in our times of trouble. So not to pray is to act like God will not keep this promise or that it doesn't matter. Another example comes from Psalm 50, verses 12 through 15. This is God speaking of himself again. "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." So it's just not in the Levitical sacrificial system, just offering bulls and goats and blood. No, it's pointing to deeper realities that we are to, with our hearts, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That praise and honor to God in prayer is what matters most than just slicing and dicing animals and putting on the fire and going through the motions. And this shows that God's deliverance should lead man to praise Him. He says, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me when you call in the day of trouble. Boy, can we see that with what's going on in our church with the testimony of Jeremiah that we've called upon the Lord and the Lord has answered our prayers. And we see God working and bringing healing and the provision and all that He's done. And how are we to respond to Him answering our prayers? We should be stirred to praise, both in song and in prayer. Another example is Psalm 107, 1 through 3. It says, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have repented of your sins, have been born again, you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. In His goodness, He sent His Son to die for you, to redeem you from the pit. How can we not but respond with thanksgiving and praise to the Lord? Another example, Psalm 107, verse 6 and verse 19 and verse 28 says, Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Notice, each one, we cry. Who do we look to in our trouble? Who do we look to in our time of need? Who are we focusing our attention on? It's the Lord, and we cry to Him. Because as believers, we should be like children who stub their toe. Who do we cry for? Mama, Dada. It should be just as natural for us to cry out to the Lord. John Calvin says this, There may be not a few whose hope does not center on God, who nevertheless are constrained by some invisible disposition of mind to come to Him when under the pressure of dire necessity. And this is the plan which God sometime pursues in order to extort from such persons the acknowledgement that deliverance is to be sought from no other quarter than from Himself alone. Could it be that the reason why we see so many things transpiring in our country is because the church at large has had a lack of prayer? And now God is providentially making it feel like things are chaotic and out of control, so that it would give us a greater fervency, and so it would show us our helplessness. We can't turn to some ingenuity through a church program. We can't do some side of giveaway. We can't have some sort of really exciting VBS. We can't do some sort of big, large-scale event that's of the flesh to try to drum up and change. Instead, we have to come to our knees and say, we cannot do anything. This is too big for us. We can't wrap our arms around this. There's just too much going on. And that's exactly where we need to be, that when we are weak, He is strong, because we're not depending on self, we're depending upon Him. So prayer is a way of thanksgiving, especially when we've been delivered. The second thing, the reason why we should pray, why prayer is a necessity, is because Jesus commands us to pray. Now, commanding us to pray, we should want to follow Him in that command. I want to desire to pray because we have been born again and we have the Spirit of God in us, and prayer should be as natural as when a baby comes out and breathes. Matthew 7, 7 and 8 is a great passage for this. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" In the parallel in Luke, he then goes on to say, ask of the Holy Spirit. But the things I want to bring out here are, first, we are to ask in humility to God. We are going to Him, pleading, "Lord, these are my requests. I'm coming before You, and I'm coming to You because I know You are the one who can answer the request." If someone's in jail in a country that's maybe a third world country, and there's a lot of corruption, and you need to go to the district attorney and give him a bribe to get your family member out of jail, well, you go to the district attorney to do that. You don't go to someone else because they have no power to answer it. In the same way, we go to God in humility because He's the only one who can do it. And notice the seeking and perseverance and asking. It says, ask, seek, knock. Knock again. That it's a persistence in doing this. You don't go to someone's house and do, "Oh, no one answered. I better have this go bye-bye." No, you knock. You wait a minute. You knock some more. You look. Is there a doorbell? Oh, there is. I'll click it. Are there lights on? Yes, there are lights. I'll keep knocking. Is there another door? Maybe that's the front entrance. I'll go around and I'll knock some more. That there is persistence in prayer and asking. And then that we are to believe that God in His goodness will answer. He will answer according to His goodness. Why? Because He is our gracious Heavenly Father. In verse 8, "How much more will your Father who is in heaven..." The Father from whom all good gifts come. The Father who has granted us salvation. The Father who has knitted us in our mother's womb. The Father who sustains all things by the power of His Word through Jesus Christ. And He uses a lesser to greater argument. Even you who are evil do give good gifts to your children. Even those who are not Christians give good gifts to their children. They may at 16 give them a brand new car. They may give them and pay for college. They may get them tickets to a concert or to a football game. They may give them a book that they were wanting. The list goes on and on. Those who are evil, who are depraved, who are still in their sins, who are lost, know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more is God who has no darkness in Him? And yet, when we don't get the gifts we want, we just kind of act like, "God, You don't love me, because if You love me, You do what I want." Well, that sounds like You're God and that You are acting as God instead of God being God and You submit to His will. You're pretending God is your butler. Here's what Spurgeon says again. "If we restrain prayer, we restrain the blessing. Our true success as churches can only be had by asking it of the Lord. Are we not prepared to reform and amend in this matter? Oh, for Zion's travailing hour to come, when an agony of prayer shall move the whole body of the faithful." They always had a prayer meeting on Monday nights at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They would have maybe 1,000 people show up, and they would pray. And that was the heartbeat. People asked, what's the success of your ministry? He said, "My people pray for me." And yet we do not see our need. Why? Because we do not completely... We don't understand. We don't put into practice that apart from me, you can do nothing. And that Christ builds His church, we don't build it for Him. He uses the means of us, yes, but we must depend upon the Lord for Him to do it, instead of saying, all right, God, we're going to go figure it out, and then when we have trouble, we'll come back to you. No, we need to lay it down. We can do nothing, Lord. You're the one who converts people. You're the one who draws people. You're the one who builds a church. You're the one who makes the Word come alive to those. You're the one who keeps us together, who causes us to persevere. You're the one who's the center of our worship and praise, and we're not going to dedicate time in prayer, pleading and begging and asking? That shows our pride. The third reason we should pray, because if you want to be like Jesus, you should pray. Jesus prayed too. Now, to set this up, imagine. In our day, the unbeliever thinks being a independent, strong, masculine man is to depend upon no one else. It's to act like you have it all together. It's to pull yourselves off the bootstraps. It's to say, no, I'm not going to have that crutch known as religion. But yet Jesus, being the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, without sin, all that He did was righteousness and good and right. He prayed all the time and made dependence upon His Father in prayer a central focus of His ministry. Not showing that that was a crutch, but showing that's what righteous living is. Walking moment by moment in dependence, depending upon the Lord. Just to give some examples from the Gospel of Luke. Right before Peter confesses Him to be the Messiah, it says in Luke 9:18, "Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him." He was praying alone to His Heavenly Father. The disciples were with Him. And then it gets into the dialogue with Peter confessing Jesus as Lord. Then later in that chapter, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray." That's the mountain of the transfiguration. And it says, "And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white." So they went up to the mountain to pray. He had intentionality. I'm going to dedicate time to pray. And they're going to go in secluded place up on the mountain. He brought the three closest disciples, and in that moment is when the transfiguration took place. Another example, Luke 11, verse 1. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to them, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' as John taught his disciples. So Jesus is praying. He is showing the perfect example. Now one of the disciples notices He's praying and he sees that, I don't know how to pray. Jesus knows how to pray. Jesus is continually getting alone to pray. And if I want to learn and be like Jesus, I'm going to ask Him, how do I pray?" And of course, then he goes and gives the Lord's Prayer. Or at the end of Luke, chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He was interceding. He was moments away from Judas kissing him and from being arrested and from then being whipped and scourged and put on trial and condemned and the next day crucified. And in those moments preceding that, he is fervently interceding for Peter that his faith would not fail after he denies him three times. And that prayer is answered, as we see at the end of John and in Acts, that Peter does strengthen his brothers and God uses him. And then again, the Mount of Olives, it says he, in verses chapter 22 of Luke, verses 41 and 42, "And he withdrew from about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That in his humanity, he was submitting to the will of God, saying, whatever is it, what you want to do, I will do it. I will go through the agony. I will go through the pain. You see, Christ, as the second Adam, the first Adam, what did he do? He was put in the perfect place of paradise in a garden. And in that perfect place of paradise, through one temptation, he and Eve sinned and they completely missed the standard of righteousness that God had required and brought in sin. And they begot children after children after children after children with the sinful nature. But Christ, being the second Adam, not in the perfect garden, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing death in less than 24 hours, fulfills all righteousness before that time, in that time, under the greatest pressure. And he does it by praying. Then, of course, the next day he dies on the cross. 3 days later, he raised from the dead. Then he ascends into heaven. And he still hasn't stopped praying. Right now, Christ is praying for you. Romans 8:34. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed was interceding for us, will be interceding for us?" No, is interceding for us. Right now, in the present, he is praying for us. So if Christ had a whole life of perfect righteousness, and part of that life was him praying and making prayer central, and even now he is praying, and God is bringing us to be more and more in conformity to Jesus Christ, then what role should prayer have in a believer's life? A central role. Unfortunately, in our times, prayer is seen as boring, as not effective, as not exciting, as not necessary. We want to be doing things. We want to be coming up with new ways of ministry strategies. We want to try to bring stuff together. And yes, we need to share the gospel with people. We need to do counseling. We need to preach. But we shouldn't be so busy doing things that we don't do what is primary, which is prayer. It's like, well, I'm going to work on my car and make sure the air is in the tires is good and that the oil is changed, but I'm not going to bother putting gas in it. In the same way, well, we're going to do ministry, but we're not going to bother praying, which is the fuel for our Christian lives and for ministry. That's why Charles Spurgeon says, when prayer meetings become a mere form, when brethren stand up and waste the time away with their long orations instead of speaking to God in earnest and burning words, when there is no expectation of a blessing, when the prayer is cold and chill, then nothing will come of it. He who prays without fervency does not pray at all. We cannot commune with God, who is a consuming fire, if there is no fire in our prayers. Many prayers fail of their errand because there is no faith in them. Prayers which are filled with doubt are requests for refusal. We have not because we pray not. Maybe we have not because we pray without faith. So how can we apply this now, in the future? First, it is our duty to pray. Jesus commands us to pray. This isn't optional. As a Christian, we should pray. Second, it is our privilege to pray. And unless God saves us, we cannot truly pray. The unbeliever cannot pray. The unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. The unbeliever has no access through the mediator, Jesus Christ, to come boldly before the throne of grace to offer thanksgiving and prayers. The unbeliever has no concept of who God is to be able to come to him. And in this privilege, out of thanksgiving, we should want to pray. Many times, the reason we do not have what we see or desire or want is because we do not ask. We're too busy talking to everyone else or scheming things up instead of pausing and going to God. And by doing so, that is saying, God, you can't do anything, you don't care, or I'm just not thinking about you in my day because I'm living like a practical atheist. All those things are wrong. And when we do pray, we need to pray with zeal. We're talking to the Lord, and we're bringing our burdens, our requests, our thanksgivings, our praises. We're adoring Him. We should come with joy. We should come with emotions to God. We should do so persistently. We shouldn't say, well, I pray that once and that's it. No, we continue to come into prayer. We pray for those family members. We pray for those grandchildren. We pray for the neighbor down the street. We pray for people here in our church body who have health issues or those that we know that are not saved. We continue to ask. We continue to knock. We continue to persist by faith. And we submit the outcome to the will of God. We may be one prayer away from that prayer being answered. You never know. And another thing we need to focus on is we must pray for the Lord to bless the church's work. Typically, we're very good at doing prayer requests for health issues. Amen. We should do that. But we also need to pray for God to use the Sunday school time to work in the hearts of the people, to pray for God to work in and through the services and to the preaching of the Word, both on Sunday and on Wednesday night. Pray for God to work in the counseling ministry that is taking place here. Pray for God to give opportunities for us throughout the week to talk to people about the gospel and encourage others and to serve one another. We should pray for God to bring visitors, and when they do come, we can talk to them and discern where they're at with the Lord. There's so much to pray for. And finally, Jesus prayed and still prays, so we should pray and continue to pray until He comes or we go be with the Lord. Hence, why do we have a prayer meeting? Because we want to be like Jesus. And by having a prayer meeting, it recognizes that we are nothing and can do nothing and can build nothing apart from the Lord. And we are in complete dependence upon Him, and that we love the Lord. And since we love Him, we want to talk to Him, commune with Him, and do so with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the Lord is not some sovereign out there. The Lord is not some abstract force. The Lord intimately knows us, planned our lives, walks with us, and is our Heavenly Father. And just as a little child wants to come and sit on his father's lap when the father comes home from work and jibber-jabber and tell him all about the day, we too, even when we become adults, should want to come to our Heavenly Father and pour out our hearts to Him. Well, let us go and pray.